Today and next Sunday, I'd like to do a little series on loving and hating life from John 12, 24 through 25. I'll go ahead and read that now. John 12, 24 and 25. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." A while back, I don't remember how long ago, probably within the last year, I guess. It might have been before the money series. It definitely was. I did a sermon on verse 26, which goes on to say, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And I came across this whole passage at the same time and put together two different sermons and just happened to preach the second part of it first. But anyway, I do want to talk about verse 24 today. We'll get to verse 25 tomorrow or next Sunday, I believe it is. But there in John 12:24, Jesus taught us the means of bringing forth fruit in our life, and that is death to self. That sounds kind of strange, that the way that you bring forth fruit is by dying, because most people would think if you die, you don't bring forth fruit. When something dies, it's dead and it doesn't bring forth anything. But that's actually not the way it works in nature, and it's not the way it works spiritually either. There is a sense in nature and a sense most definitely spiritually that in order to bring forth fruit, we must die. If you think about it, as Jesus said there in verse 24, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." If a corn of wheat, like a piece of kernel of corn or a corn of a wheat kernel, if you take that piece of corn and you leave it unchanged, and you leave it in its original condition, and you keep it in a safe place, it will bear no fruit. Just try it sometime. Take a kernel of corn, set it on your shelf, and for the rest of your life, it'll remain exactly like it is now. A kernel of corn, it won't grow, it won't change, it won't produce anything. Not until it dies. It's only when the corn falls into the ground and the outer shell of it dies and the dormant life within that corn springs forth and produces fruit far superior to itself. That's what happens. When you bury the kernel of corn, the outer shell of it dies, and then there's a little piece of life in there that is dormant, that can remain dormant for years and years, but then all of a sudden, that springs to light and it springs to life and brings forth fruit. But it must die first. 1 Corinthians 15 36 through 38 teaches us that this is how it is with our physical bodies. This is how it will be at the resurrection. But this also applies to us, and that's what I'm going to be talking about today. It applies to us in our lives, spiritually speaking. 1 Corinthians 15, 36 through 38. "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die." That's the corn of wheat on the shelf. It doesn't do anything until it dies. "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." So in order for that seed to come to its full potential, which is far greater than its original condition, it must die. And this is what Paul talks about here. And this will happen to our bodies. When we die, we go to the grave, and then someday the Lord will resurrect us, and we will be as different and as vastly superior to our current bodily self at that time as a full plant of corn with all the ears on it, or a full plant of wheat with all of the grains in it, is that is different to the seed that was sown in the ground. That's how different our resurrected bodies will be from these bodies. They'll look similar. There's going to be a continuity there, but the capacity and the abilities and beauty and all of those things will be vastly superior. And this is how it works also in the life of a child of God. Until the old man is put off and the new man is put on, the new man cannot emerge and produce fruit. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. See, God has created a new man inside of each child of God. And this is not all men, not all people, but as far as the child of God goes, who's chosen in Christ, Christ died for his sins, when God regenerates that person, he puts within him a new man. He changes his inward nature. He makes him a different person inside. But he still has the outer shell on him. So when God first regenerates a person, that person still looks the same. He probably still acts the same. He does the same things. He talks the same. He does everything the same, right? Because he only has the new man within him, but it has yet to come out. He has yet to even hear the gospel and tell him what he needs to change, what he needs to do. There may be some inkling. There may be some nagging thought in the back of his head. Something just doesn't feel right. Maybe he has a bit of a, of an epiphany that there's something wrong. But really, until he hears the gospel and hears what he needs to do and is convicted of his sins and makes a conscious effort to turn and repent and change, until that happens, he basically looks like the same person. He acts like the same person. You know, there's not a whole lot going on there. That old man has to be put off, and the new man has to be put on. And when you put something on, people can see it, right? If I would have left my coat in the car instead of putting it on, you would not have seen me wearing the coat. You wouldn't know what the coat looks like until I put the coat on, right? Until you put the new man on, you won't see what's really the change that's happened within. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. In that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is talking about the man's new spirit that God put within him. But this is not talking about regeneration. When it says put on the new man, this is not saying be regenerated. This is saying take that new regenerate nature and wear it. Start acting like it so people can see it on the outside. This is conversion. This is referring to conversion. Wherefore, putting away, wait a second, I started late, I think too far. I want to back up to 22, sorry. Let's start again. Ephesians 4:22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, that's your former way of life, the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So even after you're regenerate, he's writing to regenerate children of God here. He says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins in chapter 2. Right? He's writing to children of God who are already regenerate, and he says, put off the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt. So we still have the old man. We still have those old tendencies. We still have those old desires and lusts. We have all that stuff still, but we need to put it off. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So put off the old, put on the new. Start living out the new life principle that God put within you. That's what the Lord says also in Philippians, that we're to work out our own salvation, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. When we do this, we'll start bearing fruit. We'll start bearing the fruit of the Spirit, because when God regenerates a person, he puts the Holy Spirit within him, and the Holy Spirit bears fruit within him in Galatians 5, 22 through 26. But we have to put on the new man first, or all that fruit that the Spirit could bear within us isn't going to be born. Galatians 5, 22 through 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. I'm going to talk a lot about that today. Crucifying the flesh, right? You got to put off the old man. You got to kill the old man and put on the new. If you are a Christian, if you've been, first of all, born again, and secondly, have been baptized and put on Christ practically, but there's no difference in you, if you don't look, sound, talk, behave any differently than you used to before you were converted, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. We should not be the same kind of people we were before we were converted. If your friends and your family look at you after you've been converted and they see no distinguishable difference whatsoever, you're just like you always were. You act and talk and do everything just like you always did. There's something wrong. You've not put on the new man. You're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Let me start again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. See, living in the Spirit is what happens when God gives you that new eternal life. You're living in the Spirit. He's put the new Spirit within you. He's made you born again. Walking in the Spirit is the temporal. Walking in the Spirit is conversion. Living in it's one thing. Walking in it is another. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So until we put off that old man, we can't produce the fruit of the Spirit. And those things that we read about there aren't going to be defining qualities of us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Until our old man with its deceitful lust is crucified with Christ, and we are dead to sin, we will remain stagnant. Let's look at Romans chapter 6, 5 through 14. This is the problem with this easy believism religion out there where you pray some prayer and you're saved, supposedly, and you just go on and you live just like you did before. There's no change, right? That's not a genuine conversion. It's probably not even somebody that's genuinely born again. He's probably just, he's a goat like he always did. He just walked around and bleated for a minute or two and everybody thought he was a sheep. Romans 6, 5 through 14. And if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. There is a sense in which, when we're regenerated, when we're saved, when Jesus died for our sins, our old man was crucified with him, and that old man is legally dead. But practically, that old man still hangs on, and that's why Paul says you got to put it off. You got to crucify him yourself, right? So there's a sense in which, in a legal sense, the old man's dead, but in a practical sense, he's alive and well in every one of us. And it says the flesh warreth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do that which you would. Any child of God knows that struggle. Any child of God can read Romans chapter 7 where Paul says, that which I would, I do not, and that which I allow not, that I do. Any child of God can read that, and it resonates within his soul, and he knows exactly what Paul is talking about. I dare say if you read through Romans chapter 7, that part in the last half, if you read that and you're just like, huh, what's he talking about? I feel for you. I feel for you because there's something wrong. There's something majorly wrong. Let's keep reading. I think I left off in verse 6. Let me read verse 6 again. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, so in the same way that Christ, he died once to sin, now he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. See, this is conversion. This is what we have a part in. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Because guess what? If you do nothing, sin will reign in your mortal body. If you just let yourself do whatever you want to do, if you follow every lust that you have, every desire that you have, you just do it. Everything you want, you just buy it. Everything you think, you just say it. Right? Everything you want to look at, you just look at it. Sin will reign in your mortal body. You know what I'm talking about. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So we got to put off the old man. Until we do so, we'll remain stagnant. We'll remain just like we used to. And if we're not careful, we will revert being back to what we used to. Right? You can be converted and you can have a major change of life. And if you're not careful, and if you're not vigilant and diligent, you will slowly start to go back to where you were. You go right back to the mean. And that's why every one of us has to be on our guard. We have to be very careful. We have to be circumspect. We have to be paying attention. We have to be examining ourselves, as I'll talk about here in a minute. Because it's really easy to start going backwards without even realizing it. And before you know it, how did I do that? How did I even get here? Well, it happened slowly and gradually. See, Christian's old life is dead, and he is hid with Christ and God, at least that's what's supposed to happen. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. It's pretty easy these days to have a foot in the world and have a foot in the church. And if you're not careful, it's pretty easy to jump right out and have 2 feet in the world and have no foot in the church. To have, you know, a foot in carnal things and spiritual things, and before you know it, you know, you're completely over into the carnal things. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And this is a way, this is a barometer that you can use to measure your life. Do I think and seek things that are above? Do I think about heavenly things? Is that ultimately where my thoughts go? Do I think about the second coming of Christ? Do I think about what God thinks about what I'm doing? Every decision that I make, do I think, what does God want me to do in this situation? Am I thinking about heavenly things? Am I heavenly minded or am I earthly minded? Is all I think about is what happens right now in this life, what makes me happy, what I want to do, goals, aspirations, whatever I have. Is your life all wrapped up in material things, in the things of this world? Do you have the latest sports stats all memorized, but you couldn't think of a Bible verse if your life depended on it? Just as an example, pick your thing that you're interested in. And this is, I'm preaching to myself just like I'm preaching to you. Now, of course, there has to be a balance. You can't just only ever think about heavenly things. You have to think about earthly things. I mean, you have to go to work. You have to earn an income. You have to put food on the table. You have to keep the house clean. You have to change diapers. You have to, you know, bathe yourself. You have to, whatever stage of life you're in, You have to do these things. You have to plan for the future. You have to lay up. You have to do financial planning. And all. I mean, you got to do all this stuff, right? Yeah, of course you do. But is that where your mind always goes? Is that the most important thing? Or is that just something that I have to do? I'm doing this stuff because I have to. This is my duty. But my mind really is on heavenly things. That's the way it should work. And ultimately, you should be doing all those things that I talked about for God. You should be doing it because that's your duty before God, to take care of yourself, provide for yourself, do all the material things in this world that we're commanded to do, because that's what we're supposed to do. Whatsoever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, we're told. Now, Christian must die to himself daily. This is not just when he gets baptized. This isn't like a one-time death. Like, oh, I got baptized, I've died to myself, and now I just move on from here on out. No, this is a daily thing for every one of us, or it should be. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 15, 31. Paul says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. You die to yourself daily. You deny yourself daily. Somebody says, have you denied yourself? Yeah, yeah. April 12, 2005, I denied myself. Right, the day I got baptized. No. April 13th, April 14th, April 15th, right? For the rest of your life, every single day. That's what it is to be a Christian, to die to yourself daily. We must crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. Galatians 5 and verse 24. Galatians 5, 24. I already read this verse, but let's read it again. And they that are Christ's, they that belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. How do you know that you belong to Christ? Because you've crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. You don't live like you used to live anymore. You don't follow the same, you don't give in to the same lust that you used to give into before. That's how you know you're Christ's. That's the evidence. Now, crucifying the flesh is another way of saying that you're going to cut out sinful behavior out of your life. And Paul talks about this in Colossians 3 and verse 5, which I didn't have in the outline but thought about this morning. Colossians 3 and verse 5, he says, mortify, which means to put to death, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Fornication, that's sex before or outside of marriage. Uncleanness can refer to sexual uncleanness or other things as well. Inordinate affection, having an affection that is not ordered. You love something too much, and that could be anything from your spouse to your children to your parents to your hobbies to your job, to your fun, whatever, anything in your life, you can love to an inordinate extent. You can have too much affection for it. Evil concupiscence, which is again, concupiscence is vehement desire, so lust. And covetousness, which is wanting things that you don't have, that you don't have a right to, that somebody else has that you really want. Which is idolatry, it says. Mortify your members, right? In another place, Jesus said that if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off, right? Those are your members, right? Your bodily members, your hands, your feet, right? And what Jesus is saying here is what Paul is saying here. Mortify your members, which means mortify, cut off the sins that those members do. the sins that those hands do, that those feet do when they take you places where you shouldn't go, the sins that those eyes commit when they look at things that they shouldn't look at, desire things that they shouldn't desire. This is what it is to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. We should be crucified unto the world and the world unto us. Galatians 6 and verse 14. Galatians 6 and verse 14. It says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The world is crucified unto me, which means that the world is dead to me. If you're a child of God and you're converted, that should be true of you. The world should be dead to you. All of the lust and allurements of the world, all of the tantalizing things about the world, all the things the world tells you should be doing, and you should be buying, and you should be loving and pursuing, all those things should be dead to us. It should have no effect on us because that world is crucified to us. That world is hanging on a tree and cannot get to us anymore, right? It's crucified to us. And we, if you're dumb enough to watch TV and watch the commercials, that stuff has no effect on you. But guess what? If you're watching the commercials, it will have an effect on you. It will. That's why you shouldn't watch that crap. But anyway, you should make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Right? So when you enter the world and you're watching TV or you're surfing the internet and looking at stuff on there you shouldn't or whatever, when you're hanging out with people you shouldn't in places that you shouldn't, right? When you have when people have influence in your life that shouldn't, the world is getting to you. But that world should be crucified. That world should be on the cross and shouldn't be able to get to you. And then Paul says, "And I unto the world, that I'm crucified to the world." If you're a child of God and converted, you should be crucified to the world. You shouldn't be the one going after the world. You shouldn't have the desire to go after the world, right? You should be the one hanging on the cross and can't get off to go after the world, right? The world shouldn't be coming to you and you shouldn't be going to it. I realize this is a difficult sermon and a very, very high bar. I understand that. And it's a high bar for me, just like it is for you. I'm trying my best here to try to do this subject justice. Jesus taught us that we must deny ourselves and take up the cross daily in order to follow him. Luke 9:23. It'd be nice if it was just a one and done thing. I just make the decision once and I never have to think about it again. But that's not how it works. It's daily. It's every single day. Being a Christian is a daily battle. It's a daily fight. Every single day. It never ends. Luke 9 and verse 23. Because that old man's still hanging on. Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. So that's hard. That's saying no to yourself. And we hate to do that. We don't like to say no to ourselves. We like to say yes to ourselves. Every little thing that I want, we like to say yes. Go ahead. You deserve it, of course, right? Saying no to yourself is hard. Is it not? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Daily, the cross is an instrument of punishment and suffering, and Jesus says, take it up daily. You're going to suffer as a Christian daily if you're doing what Jesus said and denying yourself. Now, it does become easier over time, right? If you learn to deny the crappy sweets that you shouldn't eat because they're terrible for you, and if you do that over and over and over again, eventually it does become just a habit and you don't even, it's crucified unto you. Those ho-hos or whatever, those Twinkies are crucified unto you. There are no temptation whatsoever, right? Everybody's got their thing. So, you know, things that are easy for me are not easy for you and things that are easy for you are not easy for me. But like McDonald's is crucified to me. It is. It has no power over me at all. I drive past it. I have no temptation. As a matter of fact, I look at it and I'm like, ugh, I feel like barf. I'd rather barf than eat that stuff. I probably would barf if I did eat it. Now, I'm not saying you can't eat it. I don't care what you do. Right? Go ahead. But I'm just saying, like, that's an example of after decades of not eating that stuff, with rare exception when my wife, you know, drags me in there or something and basically forces me to. But anyway, we kind of have a joke where, especially if we're like on a trip or something, and she'll be like, I want to stop at McDonald's and get fries. I'm like, you don't need that crap. So we stop, we go through, we get some fries. She starts eating them. I look at her, I said, give me some of that. But if it wasn't for her, for my Eve, right, I would have no temptation for that stuff at all. But everything's not that easy, right? There's a lot of things that aren't that easy, right? There's some things that are just going to be a temptation for you every single day of your life forever, and you're never going to get over it. Every single, there are certain things, especially in each of our lives, and they're probably different things, you're never, ever going to get over it. It's going to be a battle every single day. And that's just the way it is. We're told that we must not live unto ourselves, but live for Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because while we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see, he died for us. Jesus gave up his life for us. Jesus came down to this earth, became the Son of God, to live in a sin-cursed earth, to be mistreated, to be maligned, to be disrespected, to be spit upon, to be smote, to be lied about, slandered, you name it. Jesus came to this earth and suffered and died for us, for our sins, that we should henceforth not live to ourselves, but for him. Now you don't get to live for yourself, because somebody else, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, died for you, and therefore he has a claim on your life, and you don't get to live for yourself anymore. You get to do what he tells you to do, not what you want to do. That's how it's supposed to work. It'd be like if somebody had a life sentence in prison and you went and somehow paid for his release, and guess what? For the rest of his life, he does exactly what you tell him to do. Right? Right? Somebody's got a life sentence in prison. Maybe he's in debtor's prison. You know, he couldn't begin to pay. And you pay off that debt and you let him out. Guess what? You're going to do exactly what I tell you to for the rest of your life, if I so choose. Because I'm the one that paid your debt. I'm the one that set you free. And therefore, I get to tell you what to do. Right? Well, that's what it is with Jesus. He's the one that sets you free, and therefore he gets to tell you what to do in the Bible. Our life and body are not our own. We were bought with a price, and therefore we must glorify God with our body and our spirit, which are his. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Now, if you don't like that idea, like, well, you know, that's not really fair. Okay, Jesus died for me. Now he gets to tell me what to do. Oh, you could take just take it all back. Actually, you couldn't, but let's just say, you want to take it all back? You want to go ahead and go to hell for the rest of eternity? I mean, you could do that too, right? You could live exactly how you want. You could do exactly what you want on this earth. You could have it your way. You could live your way. You could live for yourself and then go to hell forever. Or you could be delivered from that and you could do what he says. You could do what Jesus says for the rest of your life. There's your two choices. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And the context here is fleeing fornication. Your body is not your own. people think, my body, my choice, right? It's my, I can have sex with whoever I want to. And then if I get pregnant, I can murder my baby if I want to. My body, my choice. God says, no, it's not your body and it's not your choice. God says, that's my body. That's my choice. You do what I say. Not what you feel like doing. You're bought with a price. You were that guy in debtor's prison. Remember that? You had no hope. You're going to spend the rest of your life in prison except Jesus paid the debt for you. He released you. And guess what? Now your body's not your own. You're going to live for him. Or he's probably going to be laying some stripes on you. Now, if you're willing to lose your old life for Christ's sake and the Gospels, you'll find your true life that Christ has given you, and you'll save it. Let's look at three verses. They all say very similar things, but they're slightly different. Mark 8 and verse 35. Mark 8 and verse 35. See, this sounds like a bad thing. I got to deny myself. I can't do what I want to do. But you have to change your mindset. It's not that I can't do what I want to do. It's that I get to do what God wants me to do. Right? It's not that I have to. Oh, I have to go to church. No, I get to go to church. Right? You need to change your mindset. Because Jesus killed the old man, and he requires you to put off the old man, but he's given you something much better. Right? He's given you a true life. A life that you can be truly happy and satisfied and fulfilled in if you do it his way. Mark 8 and verse 35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And I can identify with this. In many ways, I lost my life for Christ's sake and the gospel's. To follow Christ, to obey the gospel, to be in his church, to get baptized, I lost a lot in my life. I lost my first wife. I lost at least a geographical relationship with my family. I still have a good relationship with my family, but I lost, I've been separated geographically from them because of that. And then I also lost, I didn't lose, but I was separated again from very close friends in another church when I was ordained. I mean, I've lost a lot for the gospel's sake. But I've also found my true life, found my true calling. You lose your life, you'll save it. You'll actually find the life that Christ has for you, even if it's not the one that you planned. You ever notice that? You ever notice that life doesn't work out how you planned? I mean, my life certainly has not worked out at all how I planned. In almost every way. Matthew 16 and verse 25. Matthew 16, 25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, just to use myself as an example, if I would have tried to save my life way back when, 20-some years ago, I would have lost it. Oh yeah, I'd probably be married, maybe have some kids and have the normal American life with the, nice little house and the church down the road and the family next door and all this stuff. It'd be great, and who wouldn't like to have that if you could have that and have the truth both. But if I would have tried to save my life, yeah, maybe I could have had all that. But guess what? I'd never been converted. I'd have never been in the church. I'd have never been certainly in the ministry. I would have lost and never found the true life that God had for me, but I'd have been able to live like everybody else in this world and have a good old time. But I'm glad I chose the latter. I'm glad I chose to lose my former life to find the true life that God had for me, even if it's not been the most happy life at many times. Luke 9 and verse 24. But you know what? Show me in the Bible where God says, be ye happy. Right? Show me in the Bible. Yes, he does tell us to rejoice, and we're supposed to be joy. But you know what he tells you? He said, be holy, for I am holy. Work on being holy first. Happiness will come as a byproduct of that. But God is much more concerned about your holiness than your happiness. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Luke 9 and verse 24. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Now I've got a very powerful story to tell you next Sunday that will illustrate this point, I think, very, very powerfully. But you're going to have to wait until next Sunday for that. And you have to wait a week. I've had to wait almost a decade to tell you this story. So you can wait a week. Being crucified with Christ is the means of living spiritually and having an abundant life. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul wrote, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, Paul's saying basically what Jesus was saying. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Right? Jesus said, he that will save his life shall lose it, and he that will lose his life she'll save it. She'll find it, right? So Paul says, in a way, I'm crucified with Christ. In a way, I'm dead. But in a way, I'm living with Christ now. When you experience that, you'll experience that abundant life that Jesus died to give us in John 10 and verse 10. John 10 and verse 10. It says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life. There's the eternal life that Jesus came to give us. And that they might have it more abundantly. See, not only did he come to give us eternal life, but he came to give us abundant spiritual life. But that second part there, the abundant life, I believe when you compare it with everything else that I've already read so far, the abundant life comes when you put off the old man and put on the new man. When you start bearing that fruit, that's when the abundant life comes. Now we should pray that God will examine and prove and try us and purge off our impurities. This is the only way that we're going to bear fruit. You know, if you have a grapevine at your house, maybe if you have other type of fruit-bearing trees, you know how you get them to bear more fruit? By actually cutting things off of them. Right? It would seem counterintuitive to anybody who doesn't know that kind of thing. You think, well, if I want my grapes to bear more grapes, I'm certainly not going to cut off a bunch of stuff. I'm going to leave it all on there because it's going to bear more fruit, right? No, you cut it off, right? You cut off certain things, and that allows the other buds to grow and flourish and create more grapes. Jesus talked about this in John 15. We'll get to that later. But this is what we have to do. We got to purge off the impurities if we're going to grow. Put off the old man, stop the old ways, deny yourself, and then that's when you start to grow. Psalm 26 and verse 2. I mean, think about it in a really drastic example. What if you have a drug addict or an alcoholic? Is he ever going to grow? Is he going to grow into a successful employee and be promoted and grow in his career and his job and do better for his family? Is he ever going to do that if he's a drug addict or an alcoholic? No. What's he got to do? He has to purge off that addiction. He's got to get rid of that, cut that off, and then he can grow. But he's never going to grow. It doesn't matter how much he wants to. He's never going anywhere when he's hooked on drugs. He's never going anywhere. He's got to purge that first. Psalm 26 and verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my reins and my heart. See, we should pray that prayer because a lot of times we're either just ignorant or blind and we just legitimately don't know things that need purged in our own lives, or many of us are masters at self-deception, and we have managed to convince ourselves that there's nothing that needs to be changed, even though we probably at one time knew it. But once you talk yourself into or out of something enough, then all of a sudden you really are deceived. And that's why we need to pray that God would examine us, prove us, and purge us. Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But you have to be prepared when you pray that prayer that there could be some pain coming. Because, you know, when it says to try me, it's not talking about like trying something out. You know, it's talking about trying like a furnace tries gold, right? It heats up and melts the gold and burns off the dross and the impurities. So when you pray that God will search you and try you and know your thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in you, you better be ready to make the changes that you need to make when things are brought out. Sometimes the way that God does that is right now. I mean, like right now, like this second, your preacher is preaching at you, and that's how God does it sometimes. That's how he does it. So don't ignore those things. Job 23 and verse 10. Job 23 and verse 10. See, the thing is, Jesus is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I'm not. At best, I could maybe somewhat discern my own thoughts and intents, maybe. I certainly can't discern any of the rest of your thoughts or intents, but God can. So even if I try to rattle off a bunch of examples, I might not hit yours anyway. But you know what? If I'm saying something and you're thinking, there's something in my life I know that applies to what the pastor's talking about, don't just brush that off. That's God right there bringing to light something in your heart that you need to make a change on. And that's between you and him. I don't even know what it is. Job 23 and verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take, Job said. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Remember what I was talking about there? You come forth as gold because it burns off all the rest of the stuff. And then out comes the pure gold. And we should search and try ourselves. Lamentation 3 and verse 40. Lamentations 3 and verse 40. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Search and try our ways and turn again. Remember what I said? That it's not like, oh, I was converted X amount of years ago and then that was it, you know, and from that point and forward, I'm just a totally different person and no struggles, no temptations, no difficulties anymore. No. Turn again to the Lord, which means that you were going after him at one point and then you veered off the course and now you get back on the course by searching and trying your ways. Now you think, well, it must be nice to be the pastor because you just get up there and you get to tell us what we should do and you get to harp on us and you get to say you should do that and you should do this and you should listen to what I'm preaching you and blah, 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 blah. Okay, now I'm going to start preaching to me. Okay? I'm going to start preaching to me. It's the same way with a minister. Did you know that a pastor has flaws and baggage just like anybody else? Did you know that? Did you know that a pastor is made out of the same dirt that you are? You know that a pastor is no different than you are whatsoever? None. Not different from you at all. A man's nature does not change when he's ordained. Now, there may be some men that haven't been ordained yet that think, oh boy, I can't wait until hands are laid on me and then I'm going to attain to this higher level of spirituality. No, you're going to be the same person you always were. You're going to have the same struggles, the same temptations, the same weaknesses, and you're going to have to work on it just like everybody else. If you are going to overcome those things, it's going to be by diligent effort just like anyone else. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. If you happen to see a pastor, and I'm not talking about myself, but if you happen to see a pastor and you look and say, wow, that guy is really organized, or that guy is really diligent, or that guy is a really hard worker, or that guy, he really knows the scripture. Boy, I mean, he just got reams and volumes of scripture memorized, or whatever you think. Boy, it'd be nice to be a pastor like that. It'd be nice if God just gave you all that. You know what? Maybe the man does have some abilities. He might have some abilities that God's given him. But you know what? You know why? He's probably living the way he is because he goes through the blood, sweat, and tears every day of denying himself and of doing all the hard work. Second Corinthians 4 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. But we, and Paul here is talking about himself and other ministers. It's interesting, if you read through the book of 2 Corinthians, it's almost like the fourth pastoral epistle. There's a lot in 2 Corinthians pertaining to the ministry. A ton of it in there, really. Probably this book, other than the three pastoral epistles, the 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, this book probably pertains more to the ministry than any other book, I would venture to guess. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, like pottery, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Earthen vessels, right? God did not give pastors angelic natures. He made them out of the same dirt as everybody else. And that's why God gets the glory. So when you do have a pastor that's just a piece of dirt like you are, like literally, you know, he's just a dirt bag like you are, right? You know that, right? I mean, that's what we are. That's a derogatory term, but technically, I mean, that's exactly what we are. We are dirt bags, right? We're made out of dirt. I mean, that's really, you know, this skin is like a bag and it's full of dirt, right? We are dirt bags, right? So your pastor is just a dirt bag like you are. And if God would use a man to do great things, to preach the word, to edify the saints, something like that, it's just so that he shows his own glory. The excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, because we're just dirt bags. See, the pastor, a pastor, any pastor, has within him both honorable and dishonorable qualities. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20. It says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, the house he's talking about here are our bodies. He's talking about specifically about a pastor. Peter says that the Lord had revealed to him that he must soon put off this tabernacle. Right? And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that if this tabernacle were dissolved, he's talking about our body being a house, a tent, right? So when Paul says in a great house, he's talking about in a minister's person. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, right? There's some good stuff in there by the grace of God, but also wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. So there's good things in every minister because God put them there. And then there's other things that are not good. There's dishonorable things. And of course, this is true with everybody. There's some good things in there that God put in there, and there's a bunch of old, fleshly, dishonorable stuff that needs to be purged and cut out. Now, like everyone else, different pastors have different weaknesses, right? So every pastor doesn't have the same struggles, the same particular struggles. Some pastors, just like some people, you know, have no temptation for certain things, right? There might, like, I have no temptation for alcoholism, right? And I thank God for that. I don't. I like wine. I like beer. I'll have a glass every month or two or something. And I can thoroughly enjoy it and love it and then not think about it for another month or two, right? But some people, and probably even some pastors, right, they probably got to be really careful because, man, they take that one drink and they really want to have another one, right? And that's why the Bible tells us one of the qualifications is that a pastor cannot be given to wine, right? That's just an example that where somebody might have a real struggle with that, and I have no struggle with it at all. But I've got other struggles that maybe some other pastor has no struggle with at all. But it's just something that just kills me, and I got to fight it every single day for the rest of my life. Now, if a pastor will purge himself of the vessels of dishonor, he'll be a vessel of honor, set apart, ready to be used by God, and prepared to do whatever good work that God has for him. The next verse, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, see, the man's got to purge himself. God's given him the ability to do it, but he's got to do it. He's got to do the hard work. If a man therefore purge himself from these, that is from the vessels of dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. So if a pastor, myself included, wants to be used of God, I must purge out the vessels of dishonor in my life. And if I don't, I should not be surprised if the Lord never uses me for much of anything. And you know what? If you don't purge out the vessels of dishonor in your life, don't be surprised if the Lord doesn't use you for much of anything either. Now, the pastor must go through the painful purging process if he wants to bear fruit. John 15, 1 through 8. I told you I'd get to this verse in a minute. John 15, 1 through 8. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me, so we're talking about children of God here, okay? We're not talking about reprobate wicked men. We're talking about children of God. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So Jesus finds a branch in the vine, and this whole branch isn't bearing any fruit at all. He's like, you know what? Get it out of there. And then he finds another branch that is bearing some fruit, but you know what? It needs some purging. It needs to clip here, clip there, clip a little bit so that it can bring forth more fruit. But when he finds one branch that's not bringing forth any fruit, this is like the tree that he dug about and dunged for 3 years, and after 3 years it wasn't bearing any fruit, cut it out. I'm done. Cast away. But then he finds the branch that is bearing some fruit, but guess what? Now it's some painful purging. He's going to clip this and clip that and clip that, right? You got to purge yourself from these if you're going to be a vessel unto honor, sanctified meat for the master's use, that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. He's talking to his disciples, his apostles. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. You remember that. Without Jesus, you can do nothing. Anything that you have accomplished is only because Jesus gave you the ability to do it. With God, nothing is impossible, and without me, ye can do nothing. You put those two verses together. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's what you call a castaway minister right there. Didn't bring any fruit, and the Lord cut the whole branch off. Cast it away to be burned. Doesn't mean the guy's going to hell, but it means that his ministry is over. He's cut off from the vine. He's done. I certainly don't want that to happen to me. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. That's what God desires, is fruit, that fruit of the Spirit. Now, like the Levitical ministers of old, God will purge and purify his ministers so that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. Turn back to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And any of you familiar with Handel's Messiah will probably have a symphony running through your head as you read this verse. And if you're not, you should listen to Handel's Messiah. It is beautiful. It's all the words of Scripture. It's almost all entirely the words of Scripture. Malachi 3 and verse 3, "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." See, God does some purging. God tells his ministers to purge themselves, right? Some of it God purges. Some of it just in mercy. He just cuts things out because he knows that his minister is too stupid to do it himself. And he just cuts it out, just takes away that opportunity right now. And other things, he says, all right, you purge them. You get rid of them. That he can offer, that he may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Charles Spurgeon said the following. These are just powerful words to me. He said, "Whenever God means to make a man great, he always breaks him in pieces first." I've got that one taped up on my monitor. "Whenever God means to make a man great, he always breaks him in pieces first." So I look at that, what he said there, and I thought about it, and I thought maybe there are great things in store for me, given how I've been broken into pieces the last few years and am but a shadow of my former self. I don't know. Maybe there aren't great things either. But if Spurgeon's right, well, God certainly did break me in pieces over the last few years. So hopefully, maybe he's got good things in my future for me. Now, if a man's ministry is going to bring forth fruit, it likewise must undergo a purging to remove the wood, hay, and stubble that were built upon the foundation, along with the gold, silver, and precious stones. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 15. "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." He's talking about the work of the ministry. He planted, Paul maybe went somewhere and he preached to people for the first time. Apollos maybe came by later and filled in some of the gaps and preached some more and told them some other things that they needed to learn. And then people were converted and baptized and churches were started. But guess what? It was the Lord that gave the increase. You know, Paul did his part, Apollos did his part. But if God didn't give the increase, it would have never gone anywhere. "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." See, it doesn't, you know, the minister is nothing. He's just a dirt bag, right? It's God that gives the increase. "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." When you're building churches, you got to take heed how you do it. Because there's a lot of people out there that can tell you how to successfully build churches. And they'll use the methods of this world, and they'll use advertising and all kinds of stuff and programs, and you know, they'll figure out what people want and they'll give it to them, right? That's how businesses succeed. They figure out what people want and they give it to them. Well, if you build a church like that, you can build a pretty big church. Figure out what people want and give it to them, right? That's building a church with wood, hay, and stubble. And it's not going to last. It's going to be burned up. The way to really build a church is to figure out what God wants and then give it to people. And if they don't want it, then go somewhere else. Right? If you don't like it the way that God wants it done, if you don't like the preaching the way that God wants the preaching done, if you don't like the worship, including the singing and the ordinances and everything else in our worship, if you don't like the way that it's done God's way, then go somewhere else. Right? That's how you build on silver, you know, gold, silver, and precious stones upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles, right? You build that, you're going to have a building that's substantial. It's going to, you know, it's going to endure the test of time, and it's going to be beautiful in God's sight with the precious stones and the wood or in the gold and silver. It's going to be beautiful in God's sight. It's not going to be beautiful in men's sight. Men are going to look at it and think, oh, that's pretty boring, but God's going to think it's beautiful. So if you build it the way that God does, the way that God says, it's probably going to be a lot smaller, but God's going to, He's going to have joy and glory in it. But you got to take heed how you build. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So there's what you build upon right there, what Jesus says to do. And every stone you lay on that foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles, we are living stones, so every member that gets added to the church is a living stone, and you lay it on there. Well, guess what? If you start putting stones that shouldn't be there, that aren't fit to be there, you haven't carved them out right, and they're not the right shape, well, guess what? You put one on there, and then you build another one on top of that, and you build another one on top of that, and guess what? You got a shaky foundation. Because you put stones in there that didn't fit, that weren't supposed to be there in the first place, and it's not going to last. You got to put them in there. You got to put the people in there that God says should be there. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So a man's ministry is likened unto building this building. And so Paul and faithful ministers like him, they build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and then they start laying lively stones in there who are repentant, converted, genuine children of God, and they build this thing up, and it's as if it was built with gold, silver, and precious stones. And then the fire comes through, and guess what? What does the fire do to gold and silver? It just makes it better. It just makes it better. It purges off anything that's extraneous in there. It just makes it better. Some other minister that likes to do things the world's way, he follows the world's way, and he builds the church up by giving people what they want. He opens the door to everybody. Don't worry about repentance. Don't worry about any of that. Don't worry about changing your life. Just come as you are and stay as you are. We're fine with it. As long as you're putting money in the plate, everything's good, right? Just keep inviting your family. Keep inviting your friends because, you know, more people means more money. And they build it up, and they build it up with programs and music programs and rock bands and motivational speakers and whatever else. And guess what? It gets tried by fire, but it's built with wood, hay, and stubble. What happens to wood, hay, and stubble when you put it in the fire? It turns to ashes. It's gone. You got to take heed how you build, or it's not going to last. And if it does last, it's only because God has no interest in it whatsoever. And he's like, you know what? Just go ahead. Do it your way. This is not my house. These are not my people. I have no interest in this thing any more than I do in any other false religion. I'm not going to burn it up because I don't even care about it. But if you try that in a true church, don't be surprised if God burns up your ministry. He didn't take kindly to you messing around with his true church. Now, the Lord will from time to time sweep through the church and try it by fire to burn off the chaff that should not be there. And you know, God did that here a few years ago. You remember that? He swept through the church and burned out the chaff. Got rid of some people that shouldn't have been here. These fiery trials purge out the dross of the church like a furnace purifies precious metals. Just give you a few verses. Proverbs 17 and verse 3. Proverbs 17 and verse 3. And sometimes those purgings are painful. I mean, if you really love somebody, you built relationships with somebody, and then they do something reprehensible and they have to be put out, you know, that's painful. And purging is painful. Proverbs 17 and verse 3, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. That's what he did in this church. He burned off some of the dross and got rid of it. Proverbs 25 and verse 4. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. And then the Lord told Israel that he would do that. He would try them and burn them up because of their sin. Ezekiel 22, 18 through 22. Ezekiel 22, 18 through 22. Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead. In the midst of the furnace, they are even the dross of silver. Notice there's a lot more. Look at all the different elements. Brass, tin, iron, and lead in the silver. There's only supposed to be silver. And look at all the junk that's in that silver. It needs to be burned out. That's what happens to God's churches sometimes. They get a bunch of junk in them. You know, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto the mustard seed, and it's planted, and it grows up as the greatest of all herbs, and the birds of the air gather in the branches thereof. The birds of the air. The tree grows up, and it gets a bunch of, you know, birds, every hateful and unclean bird the scripture refers to them as. Or you get a bunch of strange birds in the church. You need to purge them out. That happens sometimes. Wheat among, or tares among the wheat. Verse 19, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem, and they, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. That's what God will do to his churches when they get out of line, when they get a bunch of people in there that shouldn't be there, and sometimes the people that originally were supposed to have been there, and then those people haven't purged themselves for years, and they've allowed themselves to backslide to the point that they don't look like sheep anymore. They look like goats. It's time to go out. Now, sometimes these fiery trials can be heresies in the church, which sweep out heretics like a divine broom, leaving only those who are approved, which demonstrate such by being grounded in the truth through reading and studying the Bible. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. This is how God does it sometimes. I've seen this happen too. This happened in Minneapolis. God uses heretics like his divine broom to sweep out people that shouldn't be there. Whether or not they ever should have been there is another consideration, which we won't really know for sure. Whether they should have been there and then eventually needed to go out, or whether they never should have been there in the first place, it doesn't really matter. They'll get swept out one way or the other. 1 Corinthians 11:19, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest," may be brought to light. When heresies go through the church, they which are approved are shown. Right? They bubble up to the top. They which are approved, they that have studied their Bible and that know the doctrine, they don't get swept away in the heresy. They know enough to identify it and to reject it, to not be led away and deceived by it. But those who haven't read and haven't studied, who are not approved, they get carried away with it. They get carried away with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4. That's what God uses these heresies for, to get people out that shouldn't be there. Deuteronomy 13:1-3. I've seen it happen. I saw it happen in Minneapolis. I saw it happen in Cincinnati. It happened in Detroit, too, years ago. Deuteronomy 13:1-3. "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, wherefore he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." See, God allowed, in this case, this dreamer of dreams, this prophet, to come to them. He does a sign or a wonder, and it comes to pass. And they think, oh, this man's from God. He could just do a sign. He could do a miracle. And then right on the heels of that miracle, he says, let's go serve Moloch. Let's go serve Baal. Now, there's going to be some people who are going to be like, well, I mean, he did a miracle. He must be from God. God must want us to serve Moloch or Baal. And they get carried away with it. There's other people that look at that and say, you know what? I thought this guy was probably a prophet because he did a miracle and only God could, you know, it would appear that only God could give him that power to do it. But now he tells us to do something completely contrary to the scripture. Now I know the guy's a liar. I don't know how he did the miracle. I don't care how he did the miracle. He's a liar. See, they that are approved will be made manifest. And you do this by studying. This is the last verse I have for you today. 2 Timothy 2:15-18. This is what happened in Minneapolis. People that were not approved, people that did not study their Bible well enough, and some slick-talking devil convinced them of gross heresy and error. And because they had not studied themselves, taken other people's word for it, got swept away. 2 Timothy 2:15-18. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And then look at right on the heels of this, look at what he says. "But shun profane and vain babblings." Right? Those are those heresies that come into the church, these babblers yammering on about stuff that they don't understand, they don't know what they're talking about. "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." You see what happens? You study to show yourself approved unto God, you're not going to be overthrown by a Hymenaeus and Philetus. You're not going to have some heretic come into the church and start preaching full preterism to you and telling you that all prophecy was fulfilled by 70 AD, including the resurrection of the dead, and therefore the resurrection is past already because all prophecy is fulfilled. You're not going to believe that because you know better. You have studied. You have read your Bible. And you know that's not true. But others have their faith overthrown. Others are swept out with the heresy. So yeah, a man's ministry has to go through a purging. It's got to go through a purging to purge off the wood, hay, and stubble. And so does a church from time to time. The Lord has to light a fire under it and purge out the dross that shouldn't be there. But you know what? You know what Paul said? And I'll leave you with this. You know what he said in 1 Corinthians 11? If we would judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. If we'll judge ourselves, if we'll purge ourselves, if we'll deny ourselves, we don't have to wait for the burning fire of God to sweep through the church and burn us out of it. We will have burned off the wood, hay, and stubble in our own lives. And we'll be the ones that are made manifest. Next time I'm going to pick it up, we're going to talk about the second verse there in John 12 and verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And as I said, I'm going to give you a very powerful story to illustrate this. So thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.